Now, if you like to turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, we'll continue with our studies in what we believe. And we are looking again at what we believe about man. About ourselves, therefore. And all other people. And we were looking last week at a great event called the fall of man. Man, we reminded ourselves, when he was created, first of all, Adam and Eve, was created perfect. Perfect in body, perfect in mind, he had a brilliant mind. Perfect in morals, he was upright, righteous. Perfect in spirit, he had perfect communion with God. He had a perfect marriage and he lived in a perfect environment. And everything was wonderful. In the Garden of Eden, it was paradise. But the world is a very different place now and man is very different. And that was because of the fall. Man is not gradually getting better, climbing up from the ape and the tiger. He's fallen. He is a palace in ruins. And the event which brought this about is the fall of man. When into that paradise garden there came Satan, the evil one, the tempter, who tempted Eve, and then she tempted her husband Adam, to disobey the command that God had given. You remember that if love and obedience and worship was to be meaningful, then there had to be a test. And the test was that they were not to eat of one particular tree, but they did. And the results were disastrous. She was tempted by Satan first to doubt God's word, and then to disbelieve God's word, and then eventually to take action on that unbelief and disobey God's word. And that's the way that Satan has gone on tempting people ever since. But the consequences of the fall were disastrous, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. The first thing that happened was that they knew good and evil. You see, this was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, chapter 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. And Satan said, verse 5 of chapter 3, God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, there was an element of truth in what he said, but this was going to be a kind of knowledge of good and evil that they would have been better off without. Because they knew good, but they didn't know evil. They'd never seen evil and they'd never done evil. They were innocent. And oh, how wonderful it would have been if they'd stayed that way. But they didn't. And they experimentally knew evil because they'd done it. And they couldn't undo it. You'll notice in verse 7 of chapter 3, the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked. Now they hadn't been ashamed of that before when they were perfect, but now they were. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They covered themselves up. This shame was a symptom of the fact that inwardly they had a feeling of guilt because now they knew evil. If you want to try to understand what that means, you think perhaps of a little child. We talk about an innocent child, innocent little child. Well, what we mean usually by that is that this child has not yet grown up old enough to deliberately go out and do evil and know experimentally evil and guilt. As a matter of fact, I think sometimes some little children are not so innocent as we think they are. And very, very early in life, they begin to show symptoms of depravity. I'm going to talk about that another week. But the dish of cornflakes going over the side of the high chair is sometimes quite willful and deliberate, believe you me. And if it's thrown in the direction of Dad, it's even more deliberate and willful. But we talk about an innocent child. I don't know if there's anybody here tonight who's ever stolen anything. You've deliberately gone somewhere and stolen something. You took something, perhaps, from your employer, or you stole from your mother's purse or something. Well, now, before you did that, the first time you ever stole anything, before that, you didn't know the evil of being a thief. But then afterwards, you did know, because you'd done it. And you couldn't get rid of that experience. You could be forgiven through Jesus Christ, your Saviour, but you now knew that evil. I just want to say to you, there is a lot of evil that you would be better off never to know. In fact, it's better never to know any evil. And don't listen, and I speak especially to the young people tonight, don't listen to the devil when he says to you, it would be good for you to have that experience. I was talking to a girl some short time ago who had gone to see the film The Exorcist. And she was telling me that she really went as a bit of a dare because she felt that she could sit through it unharmed. But she wished she'd never gone. And it took weeks, if not months, to get over the experience, if she even has got over the experience. Don't let the devil tempt you into going in for an experience when it's an evil or a dangerous experience. And always remember this: the most fulfilled man that there has ever been upon the earth never knew evil experimentally. He never knew it, Jesus Christ. So in order to be fulfilled, you don't have to know evil by experience. It's better that we don't. But they did, because they disobeyed. And so the first thing that happened was they now did know good and, put the underline under and, evil. The second thing was, consequence was, a breakdown in relationships. Sin always separates. You see, first of all, it separated them from each other. They were now a kind of ashamed of one another. And they covered themselves up. And then they were disloyal to one another. In fact, the man was very disloyal about his wife. Verse 12, when God asked him, where are you and what are you doing and everything? Have you eaten of that tree? Have you disobeyed me? Of course, God knew that he had, but he wanted to bring the man to confess what he had done. Now look at him, verse 12, listen to him. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. It was her fault, blame her. Now that's not very nice about the person that you're supposed to love as your own body and as yourself, and even to the point of sacrifice. When he first met Eve, when she'd first been created, he loved her. She was his own flesh, a partner, and their love was perfect. But oh, now something's come between them. They were partners in sin, but now he starts and he blames her. And this sin now begins to separate. And it always does. It separates man from man, woman from woman, man from woman. Hatred, jealousy, greed, covetousness. And it started there. But worse than that, it separated them from God, not only from each other. Something came between them, but it came between them and God. Verse 8, they hid. Verse 7, they hid. Verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, amongst the trees of the garden. They were ashamed, you see. They couldn't have communion with God anymore. They were afraid of him. Verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. It wasn't because he was naked, it was because he'd sinned. He was afraid. Something had separated between him and God, and it was his disobedience. There was a breakdown in relationships. Notice verse 12 again. The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." He's not only blaming his wife, he's blaming God. Let's read it again. The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest me." Do you want to know why I've sinned, God? It's because you gave me that woman. So he's not only blaming his wife, which was a rotten thing to do, because the blame was his own, he's blaming God. Because God had created woman. And notice how quickly man is to justify himself. As soon as God begins to search him out and say, "Have you done wrong?" he begins to say, "Well, yes, but there was a good reason. I couldn't help it. You see, it was that woman, or it was that friend, or it was something else." What did she say? The Lord God said unto the woman, verse 13, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." It wasn't my fault. It was that rotten old snake who came in and told me. Yes, but she shouldn't have listened to him. There was a breakdown in relationships. And then thirdly, they brought upon themselves judgment. Judgment, first of all, is pronounced upon the snake. Verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." The serpent had been an instrument that Satan used to bring temptation to Eve. And therefore, God cursed the snake. Some people think that before this, the snake was a rather beautiful creature, as an animal. Now, we don't know whether that was so or not, but we do know this, that even the instrument that brings sin is cursed. You see, Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, you'd be better off without it. And Jesus said, if anyone causes a child to sin, is an instrument to bring temptation and stumbling to a child, it would be better for that person if a millstone were put round their neck and they were cast into the deepest sea. Oh, dear friends, let's never be an instrument to cause somebody else to sin. And that we might always be reminded of the fall, serpents have gone on breeding. And there's always something rather, to many people anyway, rather slimy and slippery about a snake. We talk about a snake in the grass. Something slimy and slippery that comes up when you're not expecting it and has got poison in his tongue very often. But whether that's so or not, it doesn't really matter. The point is this, is a reminder to us. You see, God hasn't left himself without witness. Every time we see a snake or a serpent, we should remember that man fell. And God even judged the serpent. Of course, Satan was behind it. Now, verse 15 is a very, very important verse, and I don't have time tonight to open it all up. "I will put enmity between you," Satan, he's talking to Satan now, back of the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, we'll come back to that verse. But one thing is said there, that one day the head of the serpent shall be crushed. It will be destroyed. It will be gone forever. And it will be crushed by a man, the seed of the woman, one of Eve's sons. It's going to be many centuries before that happened. And in a sense, it still hasn't finally been completed. But the judgment is pronounced upon Satan that one day he'd be finished with forever. But there's man to deal with. And God said, chapter 2, verse 17, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And so death had to be pronounced upon them. The judgment. Chapter 3, verse 19. "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. In what way was the sentence of death pronounced upon man? Because he didn't die physically immediately. Adam wasn't struck dead. No, but physical death came into the world. It was as a result of the fall, physical death came into the world, and eventually every man and every woman would die. This body would cease to function. The enemy of death, the curse of death, has to face us all. Even the Christian, it's an enemy. It's lost its sting because a Christian saved, but it's an enemy. And physical death came in. Now, when physical death came in, so did the decaying process of growing old. And people spend vast fortunes. Women with a lot of money, they spend vast fortunes to try to stop the decaying process of growing old. They spend a lot of money having their face lifted or something. Or, I'd better be careful, because there may be some people here who've spent vast fortunes, but you can't really stop it, you know. And it doesn't matter what your views are, and I say this in all love, it doesn't matter what your views are about faith, healing, or anything like that. When you get to 60, you won't look the same as you did when you were 16. You won't. You cannot stop the process of growing old. This body is subject to death. And one day it will die. Unless, of course, the Lord comes again. And disease and the things that kill the body, the symptoms of the decay are here with us, and we have to face them. It's part of the result of the fall. But of course it isn't just physical death, it's spiritual death. This break of communion with God is more than just some people hiding behind a few bushes. It's separation eternally from God. We were looking at it on Sunday morning. Banishment from the face of God forever, forever. And God's wrath abiding upon that person eternally. The Bible calls it the second death. You see, there's a first death, which is the bodily death, but then there's judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, physical death. And after that comes judgment, the second death. The wrath of God. And that came as a result of the fall. But then there were some symptoms that are, special attention is drawn to them in this chapter. Look at verse 16, for example. Chapter 3, Genesis 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. So, childbearing was no longer to be completely and only a joyful process. Now, God in judgment remembers mercy. And there is a tremendous joy, of course, in motherhood. And a woman often feels, when it's all over, a tremendous feeling of elation and relief. And perhaps in some ways it's even heightened because the child has been brought forth in pain and in travail. But nevertheless, the pains and the travails of childbirth are, in one sense, part of God's judgment upon mankind for sin, but also a reminder that he is a sinner and that he needs a saviour. Again, God has not left himself without witness, you see. And every time we hear of such a thing, or we consider such a thing, or have anything to do with that, or the subject is mentioned, it always should take us back to Genesis 3, to the fact that man has fallen. And it's almost like this question of pain. Now, pain is an awful thing, and none of us like pain. Toothache, for example, or appendix pain. We don't want those kind of pains. But on the other hand, they're very important because they tell us something. And many times doctors will not give painkillers until they've made a diagnosis. Because otherwise they're just simply covering up the symptoms. And they relieve the pain, but only for worse disaster. And God, in his mercy, although this is a judgment, is at the same time in all these curses saying to man, these are the pains of the fall to lead you to seek a saviour, so that worse doesn't befall you after physical death. Hope you've understood that point. And their attitude of the sexes to each other in verse 16. Unto the woman he said, multiply thy sorrow in conception, but then also thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that in the Garden of Eden, Eve would have been glad and happy for Adam to have taken the lead and to have been the head of the home. And he would have loved his wife with such a love that there would never have been the slightest problem over that at all. He would have sooner died than lord it over his wife or hurt his wife. There would have been that perfect love between them. But now, because of the fall, there was going to be a tendency for man to abuse the authority that God had given to him and to want to dominate woman and hold her as if she were a slave. And you read the history of the world, dear friends, without the light of the gospel, and where pagan religion has abounded, and you will find that's exactly what has happened. The world has a lot to thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, and woman has a lot to thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, because the gospel has raised woman up to the position that she should have as an equal with man, from taken from his side, not from his feet, to be trampled on or to be a slave. But on the other hand, she would in her turn resent the authority of man, and often want to rebel against that, and even want to dominate mankind and to usurp the authority which God had given to him. And that's what it means. In other words, there's going to be a breakdown. Sin has come into these relationships. And then the ground, verses 17 onwards. Unto Adam he said, because you have listened, thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, and so on, till you return unto the ground. So, gardeners, when you're pulling up those weeds, you've got Adam to thank for it, in a sense. It's the curse, even upon the ground. I think probably those plants may well have been in the world, the thorns and thistles, I don't know. But it's just now that they would grow where they weren't wanted to grow. And they would grow in profusion. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that sometimes if you wear a bad patch on your lawn, you can never get the grass to grow on it. But dandelions will grow anywhere and everywhere. And this is just what God said would happen. And man again, you see, even when he's doing his gardening and when he's looking at these things, or when he reads about weed killers that have been brought out and so on, it should always be turned in his mind as a reminder that this was, though in one sense a judgment, it was a pain in order to lead to a saviour, to repentance, and to hoping and praying for the restoration which God has promised. And work was to be a curse in a sense. Now work in and of itself is not a curse, you may be surprised to learn. But in the Garden of Eden, man was to work. He was to till the ground. He was to subdue the forces of nature and exploit them for his good and for God's glory. But now there was going to come a new element into it, an element of toil. It wasn't always going to be wonderful to get up on a Monday morning and go to work. Sometimes, of course, there may be that exhilaration in doing a good job because man has been made creative and he should work and he gets joy in working. He's being what God made him to be. He's a palace in ruins, but he's still a palace. He's still man. But there would be that drudgery come into it, that toil come into it, even sometimes in the most exciting and seemingly interesting job. I knew a man who flew all over the world for his job. And people used to think his was the most glamorous and exciting job that they could imagine. But he used to say, well, yes, perhaps in some ways. But when you're grounded at Heathrow Airport in a fog for 17 hours, and you're trying to get a bit of kip on one of the couches, and you've done it all so many times. And when you're looking forward to getting home to your wife and your family whom you haven't seen in such a long time, and your plane is diverted just slightly from Heathrow to Paris, and then you have to try and get another plane back and so on, it isn't such a glamorous life as some people think. You see, in the sweat of your face, there's always another side to it, somewhere, probably. That's what God says. Not that we aren't to try and take these drudgeries away and these pains away. Of course we are. But they're there. They've come in because of the fall. And then they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Verse 22. The Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. Now we'll come on to the end of the chapter in just a moment, but aren't there some difficult things there? Now I don't profess to understand all about them. What does it mean the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil? God doesn't know evil experimentally. He has never stolen so that he knows what it's like to actually be a thief. He can never know evil experimentally because God is holy. I said earlier on, the Lord Jesus never did anything wrong. He never knew evil like they did now. What does it mean then? Well, I think it can only mean, or at least most probably mean, that God, though he doesn't know and never can know or has known evil experimentally, does know all about evil. Now, before they fell, they didn't know all about evil. They never knew anything about evil. They were innocent, blissfully innocent. But it was very different now. If you like, I'll give you an illustration, though illustrations are dangerous, and this is a mysterious, difficult verse. Supposing again a doctor is treating somebody with a disease. Now the doctor may know all about that disease very, very well. He knows health and sickness. But somebody comes to him who actually has the disease. So there are two kinds of knowing disease. There's knowing it as an expert will know it, the doctor knows it, and there's knowing it experimentally by having it. Now, God can never have sin, but he knows all about it. He knows all about it. Now, they didn't know as much about it as God did, but they did now know what they didn't know before. And God said it would be terrible for them now to live forever. Perhaps the tree of life was going to be something that they would eat when they'd passed their probation. Or perhaps it was a sacramental tree, a pledge of the eternal life which God had for them if they didn't sin. But they did sin, and therefore they were to be barred from that pledge, from that token. Just as sometimes as an extreme measure, we have to bar a sinner from the Lord's table. Only as the most extreme measure. But if somebody willfully continues in known sin and will not repent, then it makes a mockery of the symbol for them to take of the bread and wine. Not because it's magical bread and wine, but because it speaks of repentance and of forgiveness. And if somebody is going on willfully in known and deliberate sin and doesn't want repentance nor seek forgiveness, then they shouldn't take the bread and wine. And if it's known to the church officers, then they have to be barred from it until they are right. And God threw them out of the Garden of Eden, and he guarded the way to the tree of life, which was a pledge of eternal life through good works, through doing right. He barred the way with an angel. Verse 24, he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Because by being obedient and doing right, man could never get eternal life ever again. He'd fallen. And this was the consequence of the fall. He could never eat of the tree of life as it was in the Garden of Eden. And that's where we're going to stop tonight, except to say this. Isn't it wonderful that, and once again, it's not the last word. I just want to look back with you very quickly at three verses again. Verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, "Where are you?" God needn't have done that. He could have left him just to die under his wrath. But he went seeking him. And then verse 15, this deep and wonderful and glorious verse about the enmity between Satan and the woman, and between her seed and Satan's seed. "It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." What does it all mean? Well, what it means is this: it's a promise that one day there would come someone born of woman who would defeat Satan. The battle would be fought again. There would be a second Adam. A second perfect man would be born, and Satan would come again and try to bring him down. But this time, Satan would be defeated. A second Adam to the fight, and to the rescue came. And then I want you to notice one further verse, and that's verse 21. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." They had clothed themselves with what they did to cover up their sin, fig leaves. And God stripped them of that and said, "You can't do it, but I will do it." And what he provided them with meant the shedding of blood, the skin of an animal. An animal had died. Blood had been shed. And God didn't just lay that coat on one side and say, "If you feel like it, pick it up." He put it on them. And this is the glorious message of the gospel, that though the fall happened with all these terrible consequences, and next week we'll go on to see how it spread to all humanity, and even the whole creation was infected by it, yet even in the midst of that, God is calling to man. He's bringing him to expose his own sin and confess it. He's promising him a saviour. And he's clothing him with something that symbolised the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. Even when they pressed the thorns on Jesus' brow, unwittingly they were symbolising that the curse from the fall was to be laid upon this man, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ.